The scripture lesson this morning, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is always a timely word, that your spirit would direct us in the truth, that you would guide us in the life that we are to live to your glory and for our service to you and to one another and to the world. Guide us and direct us, we do pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Elizabeth Elliot recounts of a time when she was speaking at a student convention on the topic of the married woman on the mission field. Somewhat to her surprise, a large number of single women and men were also in attendance. At one point, she called for a show of hands for the number of men who would like to be asked for a date. She was quite unprepared for the response as hundreds of hands went up. In hindsight, she wished that she had asked for the number of men who would not like to be asked, but was too startled and confused. When she suggested that a sign-up sheet be posted at the back of the auditorium, the clapping, cheering, and shrieking, loudest, she supposed, from the single women, was tumultuous. Everybody was amused but Mrs. Elliot. Last Sunday, we spent the greater portion of our time in the first two chapters of Genesis and only briefly considered the text from Ephesians 5, but we noted the established patterns of creation, not least of which is that God created man in his image, male and female, he created them. And the fact that there is male and female means that there must be masculine and feminine, and that the distinctions between men and women are also reflections of the glory of God and what it means to be made in his image. And this image, this likeness to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is under attack in our society and has been for several decades. Where the arguments of the enemy have largely been that the only differences between men and women are physiological, the scriptures teach us something quite different. There are norms to the creational order, despite what the radical feminists, the homosexuals, and other such deviant movements seek to promote. And Paul's teaching to the Ephesians, his exposition of the Trinitarian life in the second half of this letter, are perfectly fitting for our modern context. Author Gene Veith argues that the Greek world into which Paul and the other apostles went was primed and ready to hear the gospel. Consider Paul's encounter in Athens in Acts 17 as proof. Veith writes, when the Greeks converted to Christianity, they were introduced to the Bible. The Hebrew scriptures gave them new ways of thinking about God and the creation, human beings, and moral truth. The new religion squarely opposed infanticide, abortion, and homosexual vice. Liberals who think the New Testament condemnations of homosexuality, for example, were only an expression of the culture of the day are precisely wrong. Greek culture not only tolerated but encouraged homosexuality. Greek military minds reasoned that soldiers tied together by homosexual relations would fight harder to defend their lovers. Even Plato believed that women were inferior and therefore the highest love would be expressed between men. New Testament sexual morality was countercultural, as it must be today. Christianity both challenged and fulfilled the worldview of the Greeks. Homosexuality also had associations with goddess worship, which has some modern expressions in the New Age and feminist movements. They're just old forms of paganism under different labels. And so it's all the more important for Christians, for the church to be countercultural, to teach, show, and live out what true culture is to look like when lived in the light of the gospel, according to the decrees of Jesus, our King. We are directed by His statutes as members of His kingdom. Our first priority is to live according to His laws, even as we live as colonials in this world, in our respective outposts in the United States, in the state of Tennessee. And Paul has been delineating that for us since the beginning of Ephesians 4, even as he's expounded upon various aspects of the Ten Commandments. We're listening to him instruct us on the effects of the truth of what we have in Christ and what Christ has accomplished, the great salvation that is ours from the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as we come to look at this section in verses 22 to 33 in a bit more detail, don't miss the fact that verse 21 sets the broader context. And what Paul has to say about psalming and singing to one another and the thanksgiving that is to mark our lives, he says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So we are to understand the mention of submission of wives to their husbands in the very next verse in the context of a mutual submission that is to exist between all believers, between brothers and sisters in the Lord. And again, that's the first level of relationship between a husband and wife. As Christians who have married in the Lord, they are brother and sister first. So there's mutual subjection on the one hand, but then there's a hierarchy on the other. The husband is placed in a position of authority over the wife. This is nothing new to Paul. This was the case for Adam and Eve in the garden, even before the fall. The fact that Adam was made first and then named Eve indicated a position of authority, even as she was created to be his helper. But this pattern of hierarchy and submission is something that we observe in the Trinity and the relationships that exist between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 11, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Jesus submitted to the Father. The Holy Spirit is the gift of the Father and the Son and submits to them and does their bidding. And we must recognize that there are relationships of authority and submission in our lives as well. I commend to you the questions and answers on the fifth commandment in the Westminster Larger Catechism, but listen to 126. What is the general scope of the fifth commandment? The general scope of the fifth commandment is the performance of those duties which we mutually owe in our several relations as inferiors, superiors, or equals. All of us at one time or at various points in our lives are inferiors, superiors, or equals. None of us are autonomous, and we're only kidding ourselves if we think that we are. This is the way that God made the world. And so those various relations, according to the gospel, owe honor, owe mutual submission to each other. But the command comes in verse 22, "Wives, submit your husbands as to the Lord." Now this is interesting on a number of points. Why so? Well, for one, Paul addresses wives first. We might think that he'd address the men first, but that's not the case, though he has a lot more to say to the men. Part of the reason for speaking to wives first is because they are the bride in the analogy of marriage. And as Paul is speaking to the church, so he speaks to the brides first. And in the analogy of the church as bride, then that means that we are all wives as the church, including men. I know that sounds a little bit odd, but it's true. Men have a dual role of sorts. We're not only bride, but also represent Christ. But since women are the primary representation of the church, Paul speaks to wives first, you know, ladies first and all. But also notice that Paul speaks to wives directly and not through their husbands, which needs to be recognized in some circles that take some of the principles of headship too far. Yes, in marriage, the two become one flesh, but that doesn't mean the wife ceases to be a person, a baptized Christian who can be spoken to directly as is fitting. Now, a principle that we do well to pause and consider is that the Scriptures often speak to our weaknesses. For a wife, often the challenge isn't to love her husband, but to respect him and submit to him. Conversely, the challenge for husbands is to love sacrificially, which we'll get to in a bit. So it's good for wives to be aware of what the sinful tendency is and recognize the manner in which God's words speak to it. And what does Paul instruct? That you submit to your husband as to the Lord. In other words, one of the ways in which your submission to Jesus, your Savior and King, is practically worked out is through your submission to your husband. If you say that you love Jesus and want to obey him, then you have to submit to your husband. You have to recognize his headship over you, even as you recognize Christ's headship over you. You are to recognize your husband's authority and yield to it. That's what submission means. And yielding can be very hard to do sometimes, can it? By way of analogy, Paul sets forth the submission of the church to Christ. He is the head of the body, the control center, if you will, and he is the Savior. I remember on one occasion one of Dr. Rayburn's daughters mentioning that while their father was the head of the home, their mother used to tease that she was the neck that turned the head. And we can chuckle about such things, and that's fine. But as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, when Paul says everything, does he really mean everything? Well, let's observe a couple of things. Paul begins and ends his instruction to wives with this exhortation to submit, probably indicating a neat little chiasm with Christ and the church at the center. But the call to submission in verse 24 doesn't ignore the language and the call to submission as to the Lord. So submission as to the Lord in everything helps us to understand that your first level of submission is to Christ. And so a wife shouldn't submit to her husband if he's telling her or commanding her to do something sinful. Of course not. Now, does this mean that the wife doesn't have any say? That she doesn't have a voice? That she can't complain to her husband about something? No, it doesn't. Because of the example that we find in Yahweh's bride Israel, particularly in the Psalms that teach us to pray. David and other psalmists complained plenty and told the Lord when they were hurting or what needed to be done or what they thought the Lord should do. A wise husband listens to his wife. He wants her input. He still may make a decision that goes against her input, and she needs to submit to that if he does, knowing that he bears the responsibility for that decision. And only a fool would think that he's above input. But here's where the faith of a wife can be greatly tested. Will you submit even if you think your husband is mistaken or wrong? Or will you go against his decision? Wives, submission is an act of faith. Do you believe God when he calls you to submit to your husbands in this fashion? You know, Paul doesn't say, submit to your husband only when you agree with his decision or when he sees things your way, but submit to him in everything. If it's not sinful, then submission is the path of your obedience to the Lord. Well, now we come to the husbands, and let's return for a moment to a point we considered last week. Women, wives in particular, were created to respond. Submission is an act of response. Now in Paul's imperative verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, indicates that men, and husbands in particular, are to initiate. And that's precisely what we see Paul go on to say. Who took the lead in salvation? Jesus or his bride, the church? The answer is obvious. Jesus did. He initiated. He came. He gave himself up for his bride. And why did Jesus do this? In order to sanctify the church, to wash her with the word, in order that he might have a splendorous bride without spot or wrinkle, that she might be holy and without blemish. Jesus made the church beautiful, just as Yahweh did for Israel, as we read in such places in the Old Testament as Isaiah 62 and Ezekiel 16. But Jesus initiates. He acts first and his bride responds. And likewise, husbands need to initiate. It's part of your calling as a husband. It isn't optional, but a matter of obedience. Paul isn't just speaking to the men who naturally take charge. No, he's addressing all Christian husbands. And to be the initiator in the relationship means that you have to be willing to take risks. Certainly it was risky. It was a risky thing, what Jesus did. Men need to be willing to take risks. And even before a man is married, there's risk involved in asking a girl out on a date or talking to her father in order to court her or whatever the arrangement may be. The man shouldn't have someone else ask for him. And the possibility of rejection comes with the territory. What if she says no? Well, that's part of the risk that you need to be willing to take as a man. Now, this doesn't mean that a man should be an idiot in such circumstances. There's always a place for wisdom. Doesn't mean friends can't encourage and et cetera. But man as initiator needs to be willing to take a risk. Christ's love reached out. Christ's love gave. And the kind of authority that is exemplified in Christ that husbands are to follow is a sacrificial love. That's also a risky love, isn't it? Elizabeth Elliot writes, "You want your wife to submit? Then take a long, steady look at the sort of love Christ gave. It was based on self-sacrifice. That is the basis for authority. It starts with sacrifice. It is maintained by sacrifice." Napoleon once said that he had built an empire on force, while Jesus built one on love. For 2 millennia since, there has never been a time when there were not hundreds of thousands willing to die for him. No force on earth can compare with the force of sacrificial love. And so here is the challenge to husbands to love in this way. But what's our sinful tendency going to be? Self-preservation rather than self-sacrifice. In the Screwtape Letters, Lewis makes the insightful observation through Screwtape that a woman views unselfishness as chiefly taking trouble for others, and a man thinks of unselfishness as not giving trouble to others. And yes, there's a balance to these things, but you might think you're helping your wife by staying out of the way, when in reality you need to assert yourself into the situation and help out. You take the initiative. As a result of the fall, men have a tendency to be estranged from women and husbands from their wives in particular. You know, husbands, think about it. What happens when you're having a bad day or things aren't going right around the house? Well, you tend to get mad at your wife, and then maybe you start to avoid her. And husbands, we need to be particularly aware of this because it's become so much easier to avoid with all of the distractions that are available to us, which, of course, we make some rationale for doing or engaging in, whether it's TV or computers or phones or games or always hanging out with the guys or whatever. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying it isn't all right for husbands to hang out with other guys. You know, we've been holding Friars Forum for years, and we're not going to stop doing that. But if we met more frequently, then it might devolve into nothing more than Calvin's Get Rid of Slimy Girls Club, or Gross for short, from the Calvin and Hobbes cartoon strip. You know, and really, this movement away from women, as biblically understood, it leads all the way down into homosexuality when it's taken too far. Remember, homosexuality is a form of self-love, and it's harder to love someone who isn't like you. In other words, for a man, a woman. Part and parcel with the homosexuality and rampant narcissism of our society is a failure of husbands to sacrificially love their wives. And I realize that's a fairly big statement and maybe too general, and certainly there are plenty of other factors to consider. But since God has made the world a certain way, then when the sinful aberrations are trumpeted as the norm, then we do well to look at where we have failed to be faithful to the truth. recall some years ago a female Christian author who is typically a great fan of the work of C.S. Lewis taking issue with the more traditional roles of men and women that he portrays in the third book of his space trilogy, That Hideous Strength. Lewis is combating modernism in that series, and he portrays a positively medieval view of the roles of men and women. In other words, a thoroughly biblical view of men and women. And Lewis wasn't wrong. He knew where society was headed back then, and this Christian woman's dislike for Lewis's portrayal is indicative of the problem and the church's failure to stand firmly on this point. Well, Paul tells the husbands that they are to love in the same way, and that for a husband to love his wife as his own body, and then in loving his wife, a man loves himself. And how is that? Well, because they are one flesh, and it takes faith to believe Paul's words here. Again, what's the tendency? Self-preservation. Sacrificially loving your wife is an act of faith. And then in verse 29, Paul says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh." Now, Paul says that, but we know that isn't always true. So what do we make of this? Well, it appears to be a riddle of sorts. Men are masochists. Unregenerate man doesn't cherish his own flesh. In Proverbs 8, 35 and 36, wisdom speaks and says, "For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death." There are those who hate God and love death, and there are plenty of men who hate their own flesh and destroy it, etc. And a man who is masochistic toward himself is likely sadistic toward his wife, abusive toward his wife. So what do we do with Paul's riddle? Well, it seems that Paul is speaking of the regenerate man, because a regenerate man should love himself, even as we are called to love our neighbors as ourselves. And those made in God's image, and as that image has been redeemed in Christ, then it is proper to love ourselves and cherish our own flesh. And because that's true, then that's the way a husband needs to deal with his wife. See, if you ignore or put down your wife, you're hurting yourself. Conversely, when you cherish and provide for your wife, you cherish and provide for yourself. This is a matter of faith. Do you believe God when he says this? Yet again, Paul sets the relationship between Christ and the church up as the example for husbands to follow. And he spent chapters 1 through 3 glorying in all that the church has been given by Christ and the inheritance that is hers and what the Lord has provided out of his sacrificial love. And husbands, while you're to be the primary source of income for your family, unless there are extenuating circumstances, and a great deal of your time is spent in rightly pursuing that, nevertheless, be sure to do something around the house that exemplifies sacrificial love. Maybe you already do this, but if you don't, figure something out. Maybe you already know what you could do. If you're not sure, then don't be afraid to ask your wife, because she'll inevitably appreciate the thoughtfulness. Paul mentions Jesus cleansing the church by the washing of water. Maybe that means all husbands should do the laundry or the dishes or something. But love is aggressive, sacrificial behavior, just like Jesus. But not only did Jesus does Jesus love through action, but also through his speech, what he said. And husbands need to do the same. And I know I've spoken to this before, but it bears repeating because it's so easy to forget. But husbands, you need to love your wives with your words. If you find yourselves at odds with one another, check your speech. How have you been talking to one another? Have you been short with one another, frustrated, attempting to have conversations with raised voices across the house or while walking away from one another? What are your habits of speaking to one another? Still more, husbands, what level of courtesy do you show to your wives? As Elizabeth Elliot points out, as she observes, courtesy is sacrificial symbolism. Writing to her nephew as to how to treat his future wife, she instructs, "I say that courtesy is sacrificial symbolism because each act is a very small sign that you are willing to give your life for hers. When you pass the salt to her, you're saying, you first. When you help her on with her coat, you're not saying, you're too weak to do it for yourself. You're saying that you're willing to take the trouble for her. Good morning, darling. How are you this morning? Is a convention, of course. Conventions have only become conventions because they have worked and meant something for a long time. But if you think about it, you could, by that conventional greeting, be meaning, my feelings are not the primary interest this morning. Yours are. Sir Walter Raleigh's putting down his cloak in a puddle for the sake of his queen was an inconvenience, to say the least. Love is willing to be inconvenienced. It is a mistake to dismiss customs by saying it's only cultural. It is cultural, but is within the context of our culture that we communicate selfishness or unselfishness. And the Apostle Peter instructs the church in his first letter to honor everyone. J.B. Phillips translated 1 Corinthians 13 to read, love has good manners. You know, our modern society's love of the casual and expedient makes us even harder, and the fact that society is growing ruder all the time presents us with a challenge. A modern philosopher wrote, rudeness is the weak man's imitation of strength. That's interesting to think about. But Miss Elliott continues, courtesy has to become a habit, a characteristic condition of mind or body disposition, a thing done often and hence done easily, a tendency to perform in a certain way. Does this sound bad? Is it necessary hollow just because it's a habit? I don't think so. For if you're in the habit of being courteous, then even when you're not thinking or feeling rightly, you'll still act rightly, and it's action that counts with other people. It's this you're responsible for before God, not for the vagaries of emotion or mood. What you do to or for others, you do to or for the Lord. And we need a return to courtesy, not just in marriage, but in our families and in our churches, which then leads to courtesy, Lord willing, in society. And if you think that you've just got too much to do, too many things going on, too many thoughts running around in your head to be courteous, then you need to stop and rethink your priorities. If you're too busy to be courteous, then you need to be less busy. Is that necessarily an easy thing? No, it's not, because it needs to become a habit, which probably means unlearning the bad habits of discourtesy that are already there. Husbands, model courtesy for your family. Of course, in your courtesy to your wife, but also in your courtesy to your children. And be sure to teach them to be courteous to one another. Chiefly in how they speak to one another, but also in how they act at the table when you're eating together. Good manners are a way of loving your neighbor and not being selfish. You know, we think we have so much to say and have to say it that we just talk with food still in our mouth instead of chewing and swallowing first. You know, we're even selfish in how we speak about others and ourselves when we say, me and so-and-so. We put ourselves first instead of last, which is the proper and fitting thing to do. But we've become so accustomed to all of this that we don't even think about it anymore. But we need to think about it. And even in something as simple as being courteous, it's a way of reflecting the Trinitarian life to which we're called. To practice that small symbol of sacrifice, which Jesus modeled in magnificent fashion. We've been taken out of the house of Adam and been brought into the house of Jesus. As the bride, we've been married to Christ. And so we're now called to follow those house rules of mutual submission to one another, particularly of wives to husbands. And of initiating sacrificial love, especially of husbands to wives. Paul gives a summary statement in verse 33. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is easier for some than others, but still requires effort for all. So pray for it. Ask for it. And believe that the Lord will bless your efforts of obedience. Love one another through courtesy, through good manners. and so reflect the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in your marriage, in your homes, in your lives. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the way in which your word speaks down into the details of our lives. And we pray for your Spirit's help to remember your word this day as we go out into the rest of the week, that we would remember the mutual submission that is required to one another, that wives would remember to submit to their husbands and for husbands to love sacrificially for their wives, and that you would teach us all to be courteous and to love one another with good manners. Indeed, may we not see these as silly or empty things, but as true and real ways in which we express the love that you have so lavished upon us. Grant us faithfulness for these things, grant us diligence for them, and grant us your strength, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.